Right, you can take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Jonah. We're going to run in and run fast because we have a lot to cover today. And what I've decided to do is to look at the book of Jonah under two parts. There's no mic. I have no mic. Can you hear me now? Now can you hear me? There we go. All right. Okay, so what we're going to do this week, we're going to begin the book of Jonah in the Bible class and then continue the book of Jonah in the worship sermon. The reason for that will become apparent. It's such a short book. It's such a great book. As I began to work through it for the Bible class, I just thought, this is too good just to skip over to do in one shot. So my plan is to cover chapters 1 and 2 in this hour, chapters 3 and 4. So this hour is going to pretty quickly turn into preaching and looking at it. Now, it's going to be different. It's going to feel different, I think, because this is narrative preaching. We're going to be going through the narrative. It's not going to be didactic. It's not going to be like Colossians in the same way. We're going to be running commentary through the text, making some observations. And even though I'm breaking the short book up into two sermons, which will probably be almost an hour each, okay, so just a heads up on that, there's still so much here that I'm not going to be able to cover. There's so much. And I know we say that every week. The guy that says reads Scripture says that every week. But it's really true. There's so much here that I'm going to have to be selective on. So first of all, what I want to do is what we've been doing to give a little bit of an overview. I'm going to have to do this in the next hour for those who aren't with us now, who will be coming in late, who are teaching Sunday school. So I hope it's not redundant. But let me give you, first of all, an overview of what we know about Jonah and some of the main themes of the book, the literary introduction that we've been looking two. We're introduced to the writer, or at least the subject of the book of Jonah, in chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh." There's one other place in the Old Testament that Jonah is explicitly mentioned, which is in 2 Kings 14, verse 25. And let me read that to you, because it's going to be important to understand this background in order to understand the book of Jonah properly. In 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, we read that Jeroboam II restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. Okay, so we learned a couple of things. First is that God fulfills his promise through Jeroboam II to restore the borders of Israel and gives the distance. This promise had been made through this prophet Jonah. Jonah, who is specifically marked as the son of Amittai. There's no question in 2 Kings that Jonah is a historical prophet during the time of Israel's kingdom. And he was the one who was called as a prophet and seemed to be a standing prophet, not just a short-term prophet. That seemed to be his office. And he was from Gath-Hepher, which is from the greater Galilee area up around the Sea of Galilee. So what we find in 2 Kings is a rooting of Jonah as a historical figure, which is going to become important in just a minute, as you'll see. So we read in the book of Jonah, Jonah 1, that this is not Jonah merely, but Jonah, the son of Amittai, which ties him historically to 2 Kings 14. Now, why do I make a big deal of that? Because a massive amount of commentators say, not evangelical conservative commentators, but particularly within the last 100 years or so, have said Jonah is only an allegory. Jonah is a story, and it's a Sunday school story that teaches us certain lessons, but this Jonah is not a historical person. The great whale, the great fish is not a historical great whale, great fish. It's all an allegory. It's all of an analogy. Now, there are at least three problems with this. One, Jesus refers in Matthew 12, 39 through 40 to Jonah, and he says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in death, in the earth. And then he will be raised again. Jesus prophesies his own resurrection after 3 days based on the historical reality. Now, they would not have said, okay, this is a mythological tale. It didn't really happen. Jesus is prophesying something that's just spiritual or mythical or allegorical. That's the first problem. The second problem is in Matthew 12, verse 41, he says Nineveh, will raise up against this generation because Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. However, this generation is not repenting. As they were going out and preaching, the apostles were going out preaching, they were not repenting. And Jesus said that this historical group of Ninevites that actually repented at the preaching of Jonah will raise up in the day of judgment. When the day of judgment comes, this entirety of possibly 600,000 Ninevites will rise up in judgment against those who heard the preaching of Jesus and the apostles and didn't repent. So he roots that as a historical reality and points it to a future reality. This future reality is true because of the past historical reality. So Jesus believed that Jonah was a real person. Jesus believed that Jonah got swallowed by a big fish. Jesus believed that 600,000 or so Ninevites repented in response to an 8-word sermon. Okay, that's what we have and we'll come to later. So Jesus believed that. Those are two of the problems with saying that Jonah is only an allegory. And if Jesus believes it, I believe it. He's the Son of God. It's rooted in the character of Jesus, who he is. He refers to it as historical, related to historical things that will happen in the future, his resurrection and the coming judgment. And then 2 Kings 14:25, if Jonah was an allegory, if Jonah was merely a story, the writer of the book of Jonah commits a horrendous sin against Jonah. It's like me saying Abraham Lincoln, who was born in Kentucky and was our president, I'm going to tell a story about him where he was an adulterer and a thief. And if I was taking somebody who was historically faithful and using their name and specifically tying them, not just if I said Abraham, there was a man named Abraham, there was a man named Jonah, then it could be anybody. But the fact that every word of God is inspired and God breathed, and the writer says, Jonah, the son of Amittai, it gives us a specific historical reference to a specific prophet in Israel at that time. Therefore, Jonah, as a book, is an incredible sin if it's not true. We ought to rip it out of our Bibles, and there's nothing good that can be found in it because it takes a faithful servant of God, says some horrible things about him. And if they're not true, then they're slanderous. They are besmirching the good name of a faithful prophet. That's why Jonah has to be true. So I want to get that out of the way. I think all of us already believe that. But there are going to be some things here that are going to be hard to believe. And if you think I'm talking about the great fish, you haven't read carefully enough. The great fish is not the most difficult thing to believe in this book. Okay, we're going to come to that in the next hour. There's something that compared to a great fish that swallows a man for 3 days is so exponentially more difficult than a fish. There's something that happens in episode 2 that's much more miraculous than that. Okay, so that's a little bit about Jonah. Jonah, the son of Amittai, that's about all that we know about him. He lives during the time of the restoration of the borders of Israel. Now, as far as the literary form of Jonah, Jonah is what is known as satire. It's one of the clearest books of satire in the Bible. Satire is an exposure of somebody's folly or sin because you get to see their life and you see their life in a way that they don't see it in the narrative. Jonah is not self-aware in the story of what is going on and how he's being evaluated. Now, we're going to see later at the end that I think Jonah did write the book and he's honest and humble about himself. But the specific form is satire. It is skewering the prophet Jonah. Okay, we have to be careful not to think of a flanograph version of the book of Jonah. There's some very serious things that are going here, some very serious sins, some very great displays of the power and the sovereignty and the mercy and the pity of God. So we've got, that's part of our challenge, is we can't let the familiarity of the story numb us to what is going on here. I wish you'd never heard this story before and I could tell it to you. And I wish I could put you in the position of an Israelite who had the rest of the scripture as the context and then tell you the story of Jonah. Because I think you would go, no way. No, he did what? What? Oh. What happened? I mean, you would be shocked, I think, if you had heard this for the first time. So, Satire is an exposure of folly of sin, sometimes through humor, and I do think that there is humor throughout this book. Now, the way I'm going to look at it, and the way I think the book is written, is in what's called episodic form. They are episodes. I have a conjecture that there are more episodes that have been lost from the book of Jonah. And I have no scriptural reason to believe that. I'm not going to defend that in any way. But the way that they are written, notice in chapter 1, verse 1, now the word. That's like me walking up to you and saying, and so then, you would assume a context before that. You would assume that something has been said before that. And that's the way that this opening Hebrew phrase is. Now the word, and so that the word of the Lord came. And the same thing happens in chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came. Okay, so those Hebrew, the way that they're phrased is almost like they're a continuing story in a larger context. So, were there more stories of Jonah? I don't know, but they're read that way. Okay, so they're in the larger context of Jonah's life, and they're episodes. And I think that chapter 1 and 2 is one episode of, if it was going to be a sitcom or a TV show, I'd call it How Not to Be a Prophet. Or How Not to Be Faithful to God. Because that's what happens in Jonah. Episode number 1 is, no, I'm not going to go. Episode number 2 is, I'm going to go, but I'm not going to like it. Okay? So, How Not to Be a Prophet. No, I'm not going to go. Okay, I'll go, but I'm not going to like it. So, that's what happens. So, you can see how it kind of fits into a episode perspective. Okay? So, maybe there was nothing else written. Maybe this is it. But even the open-endedness of the book, how the front of the book is open-ended, and now the word of the Lord came to Jonah saying, and in the end, it ends without resolution, almost assuming that there's something else to follow. There may be other literary reasons that's the case, but it seems like it's in a larger context. But that is absolutely guesswork. So this is what we have. This is what is Scripture. Now, in the story, in the satire, the exposure of a person's folly or sin, the protagonist, of course, is Jonah. And as I kept reading through the book of Jonah, I could not help thinking about Mr. Bean. Seriously. And as we go through, those of you who are familiar with Mr. Bean may understand why. Because there are some qualities that come out that seem really good, that kind of innocence that sometimes comes out. And then that just this ongoing frustration with the littlest thing. This, you know, who know Mr. Bean. This is Jonah. He's just not a happy guy. So it reminds me of that. It reminds me of the Truman Show. How you see his life and what's going on. You see what's going, how the director is directing and orchestrating his life, and he's right in the middle plodding through it. And this is the form of literature that it is. Jonah in the book is not aware of this story being told about him. Another one is, what is the Will Ferrell? Stranger Than Fiction is another. He doesn't realize he is in the story. So put all those things together. And don't think that's blasphemous. Don't think that's silly. There's a reason that we are attracted to those kinds of things. Part of it is because God inspired literature that gives us that kind of satire, that kind of spoofing of a man's life. Okay, that's not irreverent. I promise you, God wouldn't write it that way if it was irreverent. However, it is shocking. That's why sermons, 3-point sermons, are easier to take than biblical narratives. Okay? Now, so Jonah comes off as the bad guy. From beginning to end, though in the middle, in chapter 2, it seems like he's redeemed for a moment. By and large, we see, and again, I think it's historical truthfulness, Jonah is the bad guy. And guess who the good guys are? Besides God, guess who the good guys are? Every pagan he comes into contact with. That is shocking. Think of the darkness. I mean, think of all the Old Testament prophets where the prophet, by and large, is the man of God faithful in the midst of a dark and pagan and idolatrous generation. You know, the prophet's the courageous guy standing up. Everybody else around him, it's darkness and they're rebellious and hard-hearted. Jonah absolutely flips that around. The guy that's being skewered is the prophet, and every other pagan he comes into contact with is the good guy. That's why I said if you were an Israelite hearing this for the first time, you would be shocked. and surprise. Maybe you'll be shocked and surprised as we go through it as well. So Jonah is the bad guy. He's the, however, the protagonist. He's going to come against his own weaknesses. And almost any good story arc is going to have that, where you have a character. He's got character flaws. His character flaws are going to come up against him. He's going to have a moment of revelation, and he goes, oh, and then he overcomes, by and large, his character flaw. There's a false redemption, and there's a full redemption. That's a very common story arc, and that is echoed in some ways here in Jonah. The good guy, or the antagonist, the one that's standing against Jonah, who does he think his protagonists or his antagonists are? Who? Nineveh. All the pagans he assumes are his antagonists. Who is his real antagonist? Who? God. Who's the one that's against Jonah? The marines on the boat? The sailors? They want to save his life. The pagans in Nineveh? Here he comes. Here comes a prophet. Stone him. Are they the antagonists? Who's the one that keeps continually standing against Jonah? God is the great antagonist because of his disobedience. He resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. God is resisting Jonah. That's one of the... Jewish commentator put it something like this, that the summary storyline of the book of Jonah is, Jonah is selfish, God is merciful to the nations, God wins. Which remains to be seen, in one sense, at the end of the book. I'm going to try to demonstrate that Jonah tells us of the redemption, ultimately, of Jonah himself. Redemption in the sense of his character flaws. All right, so let me see. The audience. Who is the audience? Well, the audience, in that context originally, is, I think, particularly nationalistic, patriotic Jews. It's interesting in this book that Jonah... It's the only time in the Old Testament that somebody refers to themselves as a Hebrew. Okay, there are other times that people are referred to, like Abraham, as a Hebrew or as a Jew. Jonah refers to himself as that. I think it's the only time in the Old Testament that that happens. Paul does it in the New Testament, a Hebrew of the Hebrews in the book of Philippians. And so the audience is Israel. And they're supposed to read the book and understand the character of God that's revealed in the book. They're supposed to understand how they are like Jonah. They're supposed to understand God's disposition toward the nations, which comes out clearly in the book, which the nationalistic Israelite, because of their race, because of their understanding of their religion, they hated the surrounding nations. They hated the city, the metropolis of Nineveh, because of the wickedness that it stood for. They wanted to separate themselves. Jonah wants to separate himself. And the whole book of Jonah speaks to nationalistic, patriotic. It's like somebody saying, we're America. We are Americans. We are the land of the free. And for that reason, we're against the nations. Okay? So that this is just as pertinent to us today. If we fall into the position of, we are of a certain class, we are of a certain race, we are of a certain nation, that God loves us and God hates everybody else. Okay, this book directly deals with our deepest prejudices against the uneducated, against the educated, against the rich, against the poor, against black, white, Latino, Jewish, whatever it may be. This book speaks to us of tearing down every form of bias and racism and prejudice. Okay, that's what this book is addressing. All right, so that's the audience. Let me just point out two more things. Okay, this is not going to go well. Let me not point out two things. Let's get into the text. Chapter 1, verse 1. So with that context, with that background, here we go. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Jonah, as a prophet, receives an assignment. Think of Mission Impossible. Think of The Incredibles. Think of those who have assignments. The assignment has come to the prophet. The word of the Lord has come. This happens in chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. There's a specific assignment given to the prophet. It comes as the word of the Lord. It comes in these two specific times. That's why I also break it down into two episodes. So the word of the Lord comes, the assignment, should you choose to accept it, which Jonah doesn't and pays for it dearly, is get up, go to Nineveh, which is across several days' journey, several days' difficult journey to Nineveh, which God calls that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. God is motivated and gives an assignment. God sees Nineveh. He sees it as a great city, and we're going to talk later in episode 2 about why he calls it a great city. It is a great city, but it also has great evil. And he says, it has come up before me. Their evil has come up before me, just like it did during the days of Noah. That their hearts were wicked. This is a city that God evaluates as wicked and worthy of destruction. Go call out against them, because I'm about to destroy them. But I'm going to send you in as my prophet, as my faithful one, to go into this great city. Now, Nineveh was not at this time the capital city, but it was a main metropolis of this Assyrian Empire. It was, in the eyes of the Jew, one of the capital cities of wickedness. Think of Los Angeles. Think of New York City. Think of Washington. Think of the most decadent metropolises that are kind of a label for American wickedness. And he's told, you go and cry out against their evil, because it's come against me. Now, initially, and nothing is said here, but initially it seems the prophet would want to do this. He wants them destroyed. But God, Jonah, I'll probably do that more than once, somebody in the book, Jonah assumes something about the character of God that causes him, when the assignment comes, he goes, no. I'm not going to do it. And so after God calls him to go to this city of wickedness, 600,000 people, utter paganism, utter wickedness, an oppressing Assyrian, ungodly nation, it would be like calling someone to go into a Muslim country that was marked for wickedness, into one of the metropolitan capital cities, go march across that city and cry out against them that their evil has come before the Lord. And we're told actually the words of this prophecy in chapter 3, verse 3. Verse 4. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That was the message. You go tell Nineveh that. You go into that city. You march across as a Jewish prophet. This is not your land. You march across it 3 days' journey and say this 8-word sermon, at least a summary, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Judgment. You're going to be killed. You're wicked. You go and march across. Now, to give Jonah some slack, think about what God is asking him to do. Without a bodyguard, without an army, without promise of personal protection. Prophets were never promised that. Prophets suffered deeply when they were faithful. You go into this wicked city and you street preach and march all the way across the city. And all you don't preach grace. You don't preach repentance. You don't preach mercy. You just say, 3 days' journey, or 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's all he preaches. Now, it may not be that God told him to specifically preach only that, but it seemed that that was essentially the summary message. That's what we're told in chapter 1 and verse 2. So, it would seem this is a difficult task. What does Jonah do? Jonah says, I'm not going to go. Verse 3, Jonah rose to flee Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, let me stop a couple of things here about this verse. First is, we don't know where Tarshish was exactly. There are a couple of places that we think it may have been or may have represented. We don't know exactly, but Tarshish, according to 1 Kings 10, verse 22, was a place that Solomon received gold and silver and animals and beasts. It was a city port that was the hub of gathering riches and bringing riches to Joppa and taking those then to Jerusalem. So when Solomon is in Jerusalem, Tarshish is marked out as a place of great wealth. So what does he do? I'm not going to go to the hard place. I'm not going to go to Nineveh. I'm not going to go preach to pagans. I am going to flee the presence of the Lord into a place of comfort. I'm going to flee the presence of the Lord in what I know God has called me, sent on mission to do, for luxury, for pleasure. But in doing so, I also know I'm fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Now, one of the mistakes I think of the book of Jonah is saying that Jonah had a territorial view of God. That God was only in Israel. And if he could get to Tarshish, he would be away from the presence of God, because God was only the God of Israel. I think that's a mistake. And it's a mistake because from his own lips he says, "I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and dry land." He knows God is the God of all the earth. He has right theology, like us. But he lives out that theology knowing what he knows, that God is everywhere and present at all time, no matter where we are, no matter what we're doing. He's the God of our thoughts. He's the God when we're sitting on front of the TV and on the internet and when we're walking down the street and when we're at the swimming pool. He's the God there. We know that. But we don't live that out. And so Jonah's that way. He knows he's not fleeing. So what does it mean he's fleeing from the presence of the Lord? I suggest, because of what he says in chapter 2 about your holy temple, that he does view Jerusalem as the place of his particular calling. It's the place where the special presence of the Lord is through the temple. It is the place of the priests and the prophets. Fleeing from the presence of the Lord for Jonah is not fleeing the presence of the God over all the earth. It is fleeing the people of God. It is fleeing the church of God. It is fleeing the special revelation of God. Jonah is going apostate at this point. At least he's going to try to. He's done. I hate these people so much. I would rather flee into luxury, away from what I know God has called me to do, and pleasure and sin. I would rather pursue all of that than be faithful and go to the hard place I know God is calling me to, without question, because of my prejudices and my hatred for these people. And because I know if I go there and be faithful, God is going to convert them. God is going to bring about repentance, and I can't take it. So, that's something about Tarshish. He rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. I think Tarshish, being what it is a port city, a place of richness and riches, is not surprising. Now, let me pause here, and I hope it's not allegorizing to say, do we not do the same thing? What are our Tarshishes that we flee to? When we know God is calling us to do hard things and make sacrifices and go to people that we don't naturally want to go to and do hard things and go into areas that are hard and take up our cross and follow after Christ, we say, well, I don't get on a boat and flee to another country. But don't we flee to the Tarshishes of our entertainment? We flee from the presence of the Lord through TV or through movies or through books, and even good books and sound theology, where I can hide in my study and watch John Piper talk about preaching to the nations and going to the hard places and go, yeah, and salve my conscience that I'm not going. I've got a passion for the nations because I watched John Piper talk about it. It's not the same thing. We flee into the Tarshish of our hobbies. We flee into the Tarshishes of our idolatry of family and of family security and of job security and educational security. All while saying, well, I'm just seeking what's best. Now, that doesn't mean that when we have a high view of these things, that necessarily we are fleeing to them as our Tarshishes. But it could be. It could be. So he went down to Joppa, the port city on the western coast of the land of Israel. He found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare. He went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Twice already. Away from the presence of the Lord. Away from the special presence of God. Away from the place. Away from the people of God. Away from the revelation of God. I've just got to get out of here. I've got to leave. So, chapter 1, verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break it up. Now, what's amazing is, the Lord lets him get this far. And the Lord could have come back and said, Jonah, where are you going? He could have been standing waiting for the boat, and God tapped him, as it were, on the shoulder and says, hey, or another fellow prophet came up and said, Jonah, where are you going? Oh, hey, what are you doing here at the seaport of Joppa? Oh, yeah. I mean, he could have confronted him at any point. But God has a specific plan to show his power, to show his sovereignty, and to show his mercy to pagans to teach Jonah a lesson. He allows him to get on a ship of worldly wise men, of those utterly indifferent to idolaters. He's trying to flee from pagans, and God puts him right in the middle of them. Right in the middle of them. If you won't go to the nations, I'll bring the nations to you. So he puts him right in the middle. And you know what Jonah does? He doesn't go, oh, wow, what a providence. This is so good. They're right here around me. Oh, I realize I've failed the Lord. And here I am with all these pagans around me. You know what he does? Let me put the modern equivalent term. He gets on the airplane. He tries to find a seat all by himself. And he puts on his headphones and picks up a good theology book and tries to disconnect himself from everybody else. Right? What does he do? He goes into the bottom of the boat and sleeps. And some people say, well, you know, if you're sinning against the Lord, your conscience will so bother you that you won't be able to sleep. Jonah's sleeping so deeply, the storm would not awaken him. Notice this is the first time where God's sovereignty over nature is seen. This word hurled is used several times. It's a literary device. God picks up a storm and throws it with all of his might at the ship. When it comes to them throwing over their cargo, they hurl it into the sea. And when it comes to throwing Jonah over, they hurl, it's the same word, Jonah, into the sea. There's a lot of hurling going on here. And when the Lord spoke to the fish, he hurls out, vomits out Jonah onto the dry. There's a lot of hurling going on here. God's a hurling. The pagans are a hurling. Everybody's a hurling. The fish is hurling. Okay, so, but that's a literary, you're supposed to pick up on that. Okay, we are supposed to identify that. That's the repetitious use of language. So there's a lot of people really angry throughout this text. So God hurls this great wind. It's the first place, his sovereignty over nature. He ordains a wind. He ordains a great fish. He ordains a worm. He ordains a plant. All of these are miraculous acts, unusual acts of God throughout the text. Now this threatens to break up the ship. And this ship, or this storm is so bad that these seasoned, salty sailors are exceedingly afraid. Okay, these guys were used to storms in the Mediterranean. There was something called the Euroclidon that's mentioned in the book of Acts that was a horrible storm. So they were used to storms. This one is so bad that they've all run to their gods. They begin to respond. They're doing the normal things that they need to do. One of the things that they do is they take the cargo. Remember, they are a trade ship. They were a ship most likely going to Tarshish to pick up things to bring back to the land of Israel. They're probably not taking a lot of stuff from Israel to there. The cargo is what they needed to survive the journey. Their food and their clothing and their stuff and their water. It's gotten so bad and the ship is so inundated with water, they are hurling cargo off of the ship. If we don't save our lives now, this isn't a storm we can ride through. This is deadly. Now, that's going to come to play later because I think if we want to position the boat, I think the position of the boat is still pretty close to land for three reasons. Two reasons, I think. One is they hurl their cargo. Could they then legitimately make the trip across the sea without any food or water? What would they do? I think they would turn around after the storm and go back to port and reload if they were going to make the trip. So they wouldn't have the cargo to make the trip. The other is, it says specifically when the storm comes later on in the text, they start trying to row to shore. They were close enough, they knew where shore was, and they at least have some hope they're going to row back to shore. They're not in the middle of the water going, rowing is absolutely ridiculous. It would take us days to row there by ourselves, and we're in the middle of the storm. They are hoping to get back into the safety of the seaport. They're not gone very long, I think. Okay, so you have to bear that out whether you think that's the case. So what happens? They start hurling this cargo over, and they also, verse 5, the mariners, were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, had laid down, and was fast asleep. So the captain, they are all worshiping. They are calling out to their God, "Oh Zeus, oh Baal." They're all crying out, "Help us, somebody. Poseidon, you're the king of the ocean. Help us. You're the king of the sea. Help us. This isn't working. What else can we do? Where's that one guy? Where's that one guy? Where's that guy? What did he say his name Jonah was?" Captain says, "I'll go get him." So the captain goes down into the ship where he had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came in and said to him, "What do you mean, O sleeper? What's wrong with you? Why are you asleep during the storm? We're about to ready to be destroyed and you're sleeping." I also can't help but to think of Keith Green's song, "Asleep in the Light." Jonah's asleep. There are pagans calling out to the... He doesn't care. He is asleep. He wants his comfort. He wants his pillow. He wants his ease. He says, "Call out to your God. We're trying all these other ones. Maybe you have a God that will do something." And man, they didn't know how right they were. That's exactly what had to happen. All the other gods are futile. This is also skewering, and it's a satire against idolatry. Okay, other gods are not going to help. You call out to your God, perhaps the God. Notice how generic that is? The God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. They are more concerned about their perishing than Jonah is. And at this point, they are willing to try anything. And they have some hope that Jonah's God, generic God though that he is, maybe he's a God of mercy. Maybe he is a God, though Jonah doesn't care two whits about their perishing. They have some hope that Jonah's God would care, think about them, and do something for them to keep them from perishing. Don't miss, first of all, that Jonah has not fled the presence of the Lord. This man is more of a prophet right now than what Jonah is. This man is being used by the Lord to rebuke Jonah. And Jonah doesn't say, "You stupid idol worshiper, what do you know? My God doesn't care about you. My God doesn't care if you perish or not. I mean, I'm a prophet. Don't you think if God cared about you, I'd say something? Don't you think that?" And what's interesting, at this point, there's no evidence that he actually called on the Lord. So we come to verse 7. So they said to one another, so they're still trying to figure out. The captain goes down, gets Jonah. Jonah comes out. And they're all still, "We've cast the stuff over. We've cried out to our gods. We've tried to batten down the hatches. There's this guy just standing there doing nothing." They said to one another, "I know what we'll do. Let's cast lots. We got to figure out whose fault this is. This is obviously somebody's fault." So they cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. You know, the amazing thing is God sovereignly oversees pagans' casting of lots so they figure out whose fault it is. Jonah doesn't go, "Oh, it's me. It's me." They're like, you know, they're rolling the dice. They're casting the chicken bone leg sticks and casting it out. And it's coming down. It's not this half. It's this half of the boat. And Jonah's going. Finally, they cast lots. And they all look up at him at the same time. "It's you! The gods have told us!" So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Ooh. They said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil... Speak to us!" Remember, his job is to speak. He hasn't done any speaking at this point other than give me a ticket to Tarshish. Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? I'm a pastor. I'm a prophet. Where do you come from? Israel. Jerusalem, the city of God. What is your country? Abraham. Of what people are you? Of the Jews. God's chosen people. And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven. It's like somebody coming and saying, you know, I've worked with you for like 10 years. And I'm just interested. Do you have any religion about you? Are you committed to something? You go, well, I'm a Christian, sheepishly. And I fear the God of heaven who talks about heaven and hell and the importance of preaching the gospel and that there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Thanks for asking. There was my witnessing opportunity. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. This God who dwells in the heavens, He made the sea. He made the dry land. So they interrogate Him after casting lots for Him, finding out He is the one. They interrogate Him and finally He gives it up. Okay, you caught me. I'm a prophet. Hebrew, Jewish people, God of heaven, made heaven and earth. So they extorted this out. And how do they respond? Now they're already afraid for their lives. But they hear of the God of Jonah. And it says in verse 10, then the men were exceedingly afraid. They were more afraid of this than they were of the storm. If you serve a God who created everything, this isn't a God like our God. Our God's not sovereign. We were hoping we were calling on the right one and we were missing it the whole time. This is your God's hand and we're going to be destroyed if your God doesn't do something. I fear the Lord. Not at this point, Jonah's not. But they do. They do. They exceedingly fear the Lord when they hear His name. That's why this is all turned backwards. The prophet's supposed to be the good guys. We're supposed to be the good guys. And here they are hearing the name and instantly these hardened, idolatrous, pleasure-seeking worshipers of false gods hear the name. Hear the proclamation of His sovereignty, and they are exceedingly fearful. So they were exceedingly afraid, and they said to Him, what is this that you have done? If this is your God that has done this, what did you do to get yourself into this place? Why are we suffering because of yours? Why are we going to perish because you are doing something? In disobedience, we will perish. Our sins have consequences. Our not being faithful to God has consequences on the lost. Our not being faithful to speak the gospel has consequences on perishing idolaters and worldly people. What is this you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So now they're fearful. Now the question is, how do we get ourselves out of this fix? Watch for the gospel. Here. Okay? So they said to him, you're the guilty one. You're the one who has sinned. You're the one with whom God is displeased because of your disobedience. You're the one, because of your disobedience, we are going to perish unless something happens. What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? What are we going to have to do to atone? What are we going to have to, what kind of sacrifice? What do we need? What do we have to, what must we do to be saved? And what must we do to you to be saved? Because you are the guilt bearer. And the consequences of sin are upon you. And if we are not to perish, what shall we do? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Now, if this was such an easy question, why didn't Jonah just hurl himself into the sea? Why must it be at the hands of other men that he's hurled into the sea? And one of the answers is because these are pagans. These are idolaters. This is what they deserve every day of their life. They bear guilt of sin as well, and they must take blood in their hands and hurl a human sacrifice into the sea to be swallowed up for 3 days and 3 nights to be resurrected again. They must take him and cast him into the sea because they are guilty. And he is the guilt bearer. Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. Then you will be saved. Then you will not perish. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. And you know what they did? They had pity on him. He didn't care anything about them. He didn't care about the Ninevites. He would rather them perish in fire and brimstone like Sodom and Gomorrah because they're a bunch of pagan idolaters. They're of another race. They're of another nation. Let them perish. And he says, hurl me in. They said, no, we can't. We have compassion. Right now, they're reflecting more of the character of God than this man is. Rather than hurling him into the sea, they go, boys, get the oars. We'll work ourselves to get us back. This man hasn't done anything to us. So they take up the oars. The men rowed hard to get back to dry land. That's why I suggest they had some hope they could get there. They were at least close enough to some land to get there. I think it's the seaport. But they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. At this point, it is frothing. And the waves are gigantic. Therefore, they called out to the Lord. At this point, Jonah hasn't, as far as we can tell in this story, call out to your God. And he doesn't. Who are you? Servant of Yahweh, the Lord of heaven and earth. Then they start crying out to God. We're going to try ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. So what do they do? We must call out to the Lord. O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not on us innocent blood. If we're doing this and it's not the right thing to do, God forgive us. We're not trying to be unjust. How different than the crowd and the leadership at the crucifixion of Jesus said, let this man's innocent blood be on our hands. We know he's innocent. Let his blood be on our hands. They say, Lord, you have done as it pleased you. We've tried. We realize by the sacrifice of this man, we must accept our responsibility, hurl him into the ocean, cause a man to perish so that we will be saved. So they picked up Jonah and they hurled him into the sea. And I just wonder, what was Jonah doing? Was he completely passive? Was he a little fighting a little bit? Was he completely compliant? But it's not that they just took him by the hand and gently put him down. They take hold of him and throw a full-grown man off of the boat.
and the sea ceased from its raging. And Jesus said, as he was asleep in the boat, and they aroused him, and they said, "Do you not care that we perish?" He said, "Peace be still." And the sovereign of the oceans and of the seas caused the waters to be like glass. Yes, God was pleased with this. Verse 16. Now the question is, how does Jonah know this? Jonah's in the water. At least took a minute or two for the ocean to calm down. Even that would be immediately miraculous. A fish comes, gomps him, takes him away. How does he know this? Well, you already know the story. Here's what I suggest may have happened. The fish takes Jonah 3 days, 3 nights. He prays his prayer. Chapter 2, vomits him back up on the land. Where would he have most likely have vomited him? I think back at Joppa. Who would have been at Joppa? The sailors. Restocking their ship to go on another trip if it survived. So can you imagine? And it's interesting, in ancient literature and art, Jonah is typically naked by this point. Because he comes up and he's vomited and he's always naked because he's been in the belly of the whale and stuff is deteriorating. So we don't know if he was naked or not, but he comes up. He's at the seaport. And there he looks. There's the ship. And he goes over. And these men, what are they doing? What have they been doing? Verse 16. Then, and the question is, how would anyone have known this? Specifically, how would Jonah have known this if he was cast off the boat and wasn't aware of what happened up there on the ship? I suggest he made some contact with them afterwards. Verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. See, even after the sea is calmed, they have a foxhole conversion. Things are bad. But it wasn't just a foxhole conversion during a difficult time. They continued to fear and worship the God of Israel. They feared the Lord exceedingly. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. All of that is terminology for they became worshipers of God. They became exclusive worshipers. They vowed to Him alone. They raised their hands to Him. They became converts through this man's sacrifice, through this man's sin, through the appeasing of the God of heaven and earth by the sacrifice of a man. They became God-fearers and worshipers of the Lord. Very quickly, what happens in verse 17 to the end of the chapter? The Lord appointed. It's another time He appoints the storm. He appoints a fish. He prepares a fish. Yes. And if you think this is hard to believe, just wait until the next episode. He appoints a fish, which typically means not just that He set something apart. There's something miraculous that took place here so that perhaps something like a birth defect and a fish that is born, a fish that is hatched, caused it to have half a stomach or something like that. There's any number of ways the Lord appoints, and that fish swims in the ocean for however many weeks, months, and years, matures to side to the right size, and in some way is able to consume a man and keep him in that man in his belly, his stomach, his tummy, so that he's not devoured, so that he's not digested, so that he doesn't drown. Some way, he's kept in the belly of the fish safe for 3 days, 3 nights, among the seaweed. In chapter 2, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, and there is this tremendous... And I wish, in some ways, that chapter 2, verse 10 was the end of the story. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Oh, I called out to the Lord in my distress. He answered me, you know, okay. Now what's He going to do? He's going to get up off that beach and He's going to go straight to Nineveh. He's going to go, okay, Lord, You're God, You got me. There is some renewal for Jonah. He speaks specifically, verse 4, I shall again look upon Your holy temple. Verse 7, my prayer came to You in Your holy temple. That's what I think fleeing from the temple meant fleeing from the presence of the Lord in Jonah's mind. And now he has faith, confidence, I will come into your presence again. I'm going to come back to Jerusalem. I'm going to come back to your worship. I'm going to flee my apostasy. And there are many wonderful things. And this psalm, as it stands by itself, is an incredible expression of personal devotion to God. Go through this psalm and read, in light of the salvation of these sailors and God's call to go to the pagans, go through and read this psalm and ask yourself, how many times is God's mercy to the nations mentioned? The answer is zero. Then go through and ask yourself the question, how many times does he mention himself? I, me, I, my, mine, I. You did this for me. I did this, and you did this to me. It's all self-centered. It's all self-centered. I had this incredible religious experience, and I don't care that people have been saved despite my sin. I don't care that God's called me. I'm just absorbed in myself still. And I think that even this psalm, prayed as it is by Jonah, is self-centered. It's itself part of the satire. I know that's a hard pill to swallow. But the book isn't about primarily God's mercy to Jonah, though it is. It's about God's mercy to the nations. As a matter of fact, verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed to, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Still doesn't like the pagans. Still doesn't like idolaters. And though he has seen men converted, he doesn't care. Oh, there's way too much of me in Jonah that I feel and I see and I touch and I taste and I smell. Jonah having a wonderful personal devotion in the midst of the belly. I'm going to try to put forward the idea in the next chapter, the next episode, that the idea of him getting vomited out, you know, and brushing himself off, and to Nineveh he goes, he doesn't. God has to call him again to give him another word. Jonah's not changed by this. So what do we see in it? Let me summarize it. More application. Do we see ourselves here? Absorbed in God's mercy to us, which is wonderful. It is tremendous. There's nothing wrong with this psalm, with this prayer itself. But it's in isolation. And in the context, people are perishing. People are dying. God is waiting to extend mercy, and he's just absorbed with himself. Oh, I'm so glad, and I sing praise songs, and I just love God, and I'm just incredibly encouraged at God's mercy to me and how he saved my life, and pagan idolaters, they're going to perish, but you've shown mercy to me. That's all good. But the point of the book is that is not enough. One of the points of the book, God is sovereign. God is going to work on him. God is bringing the hammer blows on him. God is bringing difficulties in his life because of Jonah's disobedience. God is putting up roadblocks because of his disobedience. God, nevertheless, is gracious. What did Jonah deserve? Arise and go to Nineveh. No. Squashed like a bug, goes to hell forever. Done. I'll get another prophet. Thank you. The fact that God still uses Jonah to convert men even in his disobedience shows truly he works all things for good. But that doesn't mean, okay, I can disobey and God's going to do his will anyway, so it's okay. As long as I'm okay. That's the Jonah syndrome. I'm okay as long as I'm okay. Okay, so chapter 1, chapter 2, Jonah gets up, the episode ends, vomits at him out on land, we go. Then we come back next week to episode 2. And what happens? That's what we'll look at in the next hour. Let's pray, please. Father, please help us to see Jonah, to see you working in his life. Help us to understand your mercy, your pity, your compassion. Lord, help us to see Jonah in ourselves, that we might be changed, that we might be transformed. Help us to see the sacrifice of Christ, the innocent one, hurled into death for our sake. Lord, so that we would be changed, that we would offer sacrifices of praise, that we would make vows of love and of commitment. Help us to keep from fleeing to the Tarshishes of our life, to the internet, to our employment, to our beds, to comfort and ease, so that we might be faithful to be on mission with you and the call to go and to proclaim the gospel to all the nations, to our neighbors. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.